The great Christian theologian at the end of the Roman Empire, Augustine, was brought to faith in Christ Jesus by reading the book of Romans. The great reformer, Martin Luther, came to faith in Jesus by deeply studying the book of Romans. And John Wesley, the great hymn writer, was brought to faith in Jesus by reading Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And I've read many, many more testimonies of the great saints of the church that were affected profoundly by the book of Romans. And I certainly have been affected by the book of Romans. I said last week in the insert about our sermon schedule for the next year and a half that I believe the book of Romans is the most important book for Christians. We have to know the book of Romans. We have to be continually going back to it and trying to understand it more. It is certainly one of the deepest books in the Bible to understand, but it isn't impossible to get the basics out of it, and I hope we can do that during these months. But I have a couple of tools that will help you. If I ever get on a deserted island and I only get one book to take, you think I'd want the Bible, and it's close. It's either the Bible or this book, Romans Verse by Verse by William R. Newell. It has Romans in it, so that helps. You don't even need to have the Bible with it. But what he says about each verse is life-changing, wonderful, and concise. So I can get a copy of this for you. I can email you a free PDF version of it, and I'm probably going to put it on the website too, because it is available for free if you're one of those electronic readers. I think there's other electronic versions as well for free. But let me know if you'd like a print copy. The other thing I would like to do is, Joshua went through and listened to all of John MacArthur's sermons on the book of Romans, and I did listen to a couple of the first ones, and I mean, he didn't even get to the book yet. He spent the whole first sermon just talking about Paul, and it's fascinating. So he really liked it. I trust Joshua. That's another really great resource to listen to his sermons on that. And when we look at the book of Romans, I want to give you an overview real quickly because it's so complex. I like to look at the big picture whenever I'm trying to study a new subject in life in general. I like to have, so I'll often just, in spite of my teachers, I'll just go and say, okay, what's the big picture? What are we trying to learn? Where am I going to be when I'm done? And so Romans has five sections. The first section is chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. It's about condemnation. Condemnation is described a great. Another resource is gotquestions.org. Great, great answers to biblical questions. You can direct your non-believing friends there. I use it a lot myself. Condemnation, according to them, is the same thing as damnation, judgment, punishment, destruction, and verdict. And Romans is going to talk that we are condemned. And I think it's best described in John 3:16, probably the most famous passage in the Bible, where John quotes Jesus as saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Oh wait, we didn't see anything about condemn in there. So let's go to verse 17. A lot of you know verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." When Jesus came the first time, he came with grace. He came with mercy. He came to save the world. He didn't come to condemn anyone. You can see that in the Gospels. He doesn't condemn anyone. He even says, I do not condemn you. But then, to really get the picture of condemnation, we go further to verse 18 of John 3. "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus says there that every human being is already condemned, just by being conceived, essentially. We are all condemned because we inherit from Adam. And how do we know that we inherit from Adam? How does that work? Well, Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. That's one of the great things about the book of Romans. It's a beginning, at least, of an explanation of that original sin, that sin that we inherit from Adam. How does that work? Why is it that way? Fascinating. So condemnation is the first section. And the second section of Romans is justification, from 3:21 through chapter 5. Justification is a funny word. It comes from the word just, which is an even funnier word to me. If you think about all the meanings of the word just, we use it for everything. Of course, my favorite dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary, the first definition says, just is honorable and fair in one's dealings and actions, like a just ruler. The second definition is consistent with what is morally right, righteous, like a just cause. And there are 11 other definitions of the word just. We just don't have enough time to go through them. Or is there just enough time to go through them? That's two different uses of the word just. What a weird word. But justification means being made righteous, being right. And those two sections of Romans are the most important. Because every human being needs to know that we're condemned and there's no hope without the second section, the justification that is available to us completely outside of our own well-doing or well-thinking or anything. And Romans explains that. You get the condemnation, which every human being needs to know, and you get the being right, being made right by God. And you have to have those two things. Every human being has to have those two things, or it's dire, as we know. The third section is for believers only. So those of you out there that haven't gotten through understanding your sin and the free gift of Jesus to be made just, don't read verses chapters 6 through 8. Don't do it. When I was a non-believer, I read through Romans. And I remember when I was a believer, I read through chapters 6 through 8, and I was like, I didn't understand any of this when I was a non-believer, because it was all just kind of nice words. It completely fell flat for me. Chapter 6 through 8 are for believers, and it's called sanctification. Again, another weird word. I have been asking people this week, what do you think holy means? Because I hear a lot in classes and church that holy means pure, and holy means right. And I think that's a secondary symptom of being holy, but the word, I think, in the Greek is set apart. Saint or sanctify means to set apart. Why? Because it's pure, because it's sacred. Okay, so that is a definition of holy, but sanctification is our setting apart. God has said you are no longer subject to Satan and the world when you are in Christ. You are set apart to do what I want you to do and to have the ability to do it. That's sanctification. The fourth section I call sovereignty. And to me, this is God ripping open behind the scenes to show us why he does what he does and who he is and how he thinks. And Paul's trying to take what God's telling him or what he understands of God and put this down on there, and it is shocking. God's sovereignty. And it's not only God's sovereignty, but it's our sovereignty. And what is sovereignty? To me, I define it as doing whatever you want whenever you want it. You think of a king, an ultimate power of a king or a dictator. He or she can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants. And sometimes presidents think they have that sovereignty too, but they don't. They have checks and balances. But we'll look at God's sovereignty, and of course, implicit in that is human sovereignty. How much sovereignty do we have? How much is our free will? The final section is transformation, beginning with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which begin that whole section of what does it look like when we're transformed by the first four sections of Romans. So what I'd like to do now, we got plenty of time, don't worry, we'll get to lunch, and the actual sermon is very short. I want to go through the entire book and cover key passages on each of these sections that will give you that overview. And I'm pretty much just going to read them. As we look at the condemnation passage, and you'll notice at the bottom of the screen, and I don't know if I'll do this for the whole series, but I have the five sections, and as we're in a section, that section will be highlighted, so you kind of know where we are. So the beginning of the condemnation section begins dramatically. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." He begins this section on the condemnation of mankind by saying the general revelation, we call it, that's God's creation, points to God's character and his attributes and his requirements for man. He almost doesn't even need to give us the specific revelation of Jesus Christ in his word. He has his creation, which condemns man. And we know that scientists who study deeply science or the human body come to faith just by seeing the intricate design and plan of God's creation. Sometimes general revelation will bring people to faith. And in fact, God says all of humanity is condemned just by the general revelation, just by God's creation. In the second chapter of Romans, verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about the Jews specifically, but this applies to all non-believers. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And we love, I do anyway, Leslie Phillips' song, "It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord." Because how many times have we been like, "I'm still doing this, I know God doesn't like it, where's the lightning?" And God says, "I love you, why are you doing this?" And that brings us back to him and say, "That is foolishness." And so it is its kindness. But that's only verse 4. What we don't sing in that song is verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Ouch. God has wrath. That's a controversial thing nowadays. That's why we're going to study Romans and proclaim it to the world, because people need to know that God hates evil. He is so good, he just hates evil. And so we're in the condemnation section there for sure. Chapter 2 again, verses 17 and 23. "But if you bear the name, quote-unquote, Jew, and rely upon the law and boast in God, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" He's talking to the Jewish non-believers then. They were believing that their Jewishness would save them. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to use the ESV, the King James, and the New King James, all have this acronym in this verse, LBT, let me get it right, LGBT. You know what LGBT stands for. It's a very, very big acronym now. And it comes from Romans 3:4, if you use the right English translation. I'll read it for you. "By no means let God be true." LGBT. So when people use that acronym, you say, "Oh, that comes from Romans 3:4. Make sure you have the English Standard Version. Look, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Every human being is a liar. We don't take God's word completely 100%. And God says, let God be true. Everything he says is true, whether we like it or not. And sometimes in Scripture, we read things that convict us. And sometimes we're like, "I don't like that, because I like that pleasure. I don't like that, because now I have to go to that person and say I'm sorry. But let God be true, though every one of us were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And he closes the justification section with this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we have, as hopefully when we get through condemnation, you'll feel really bad about yourself. Get through justification, you'll feel really good about Jesus, and you'll know that you have access to him, complete and righteous. So that's the beginning of the justification section. So then he says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." A wonderful passage, worth memorizing, very beautiful, very powerful. And so it is that we are justified by Christ. God willing, we'll understand that through chapters 3 through 5 of Romans. Then we get to understanding who we are in Christ. We get to the sanctification section, which, if you have any struggle with sin, these chapters should really be able to change you. The first two chapters are saving you from the penalty of sin. Chapters 6 through 8 save you from the power of sin. as you understand chapters 6 through 8. They are spiritually powerful. They're not just good words. In chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." That's Jesus. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the faith walk, that we consider or reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. It's a true statement that we're dead to sin, but we can still live in sin if we choose to. That's interesting. Continues in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I don't have a lot to explain here, but obviously chapter 6 is very important to me, and I think it is to all believers. And we're hopefully going to be able to get that as we go through there. Chapter 7, very well known, kind of summed up in verses 22 through 25. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see my members in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He has that struggle inside of him that every human being can relate to, not just Christians. And he talks about who it is that saves him from that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we get to chapter 8. Probably the most jam-packed, power-ridden chapter in all of the Bible. Verse 1 begins it, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we talked about the first two sections. As he finishes up the sanctification section, he wants to remind you that condemnation that you had in chapters 1, 2, and 3, not applicable to any Christian whatsoever. No condemnation. That we have to take by faith. And then in verses 16 and 18, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then, of course, everyone, I hope, knows verses 37 and 39 of chapter 8. "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we end up the sanctification section with those amazing words that many of us have memorized to our great benefit. He begins the sovereignty section with chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." I ask, well, Paul, what is it? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Everyone is startled by the fact that Paul said, "I'd rather be unsaved if it would save Israel, because they don't believe." Very shocking statement. But that's what he's going to talk about, is God's sovereignty to choose Israel, then to let Israel go for a while, and then to come back to Israel and have a remnant. Chapter 9, verses 19 and 21. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" This is starting to see some of that sovereignty of God, and Paul starts to lay it out in a very shocking way as well. Chapter 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. A lot of people interpret that section differently, but I think it sent out a lot of people to go into missions and to go into evangelism when they read that, because people won't believe if they don't hear, and they won't hear if no one's preaching, and they won't no one's going to preach if you don't go. So that's their calling on all of us. And then chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Talking about Israel still being the chosen nation, even though they are not part of this necessary dispensation. And Paul concludes this section on the sovereignty of God with just his mind is blown, which would happen to anyone who went this deeply into the sovereignty of God. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given back to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so he's blown away by what he's learned about the sovereignty of God. And he just gives God glory. That's what we have to do at the end of the day when we talk about the sovereignty of God. And then transformation. I hope you all know chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, probably one of the most important verses to memorize. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This section begins with the word therefore. It proceeds out of knowing that you're condemned as soon as you're conceived, and that you're only justified by Christ, and that you can be sanctified, which means to be set apart, to be more and more pure and holy as you learn from his word and grow in his grace, and to understand the sovereignty of God in all things. Therefore, you can then present yourself as a sacrifice. And all of chapter 12 through 16 is all about using those first four sections to get to this one. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I thought that was appropriate to today. Chapter 13. Every person is to be subjected to the governing authorities. From there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. If you understand God's sovereignty, you understand that even the horrible dictators are put there by God. Now, how we relate to them is up for interpretation. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Chapter 14, now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And chapter 14 goes on and says, don't let your brother stumble by what you do. So you avoid things that you're allowed to do, even though your brother would stumble for it. And then he mentions a bunch of names in chapter 16. Names are so important. And Phoebe actually delivers the letter of Romans to the Romans. And I just think it interesting that it's a woman. We're not like against women in the Christian church. In fact, Paul mentions many who helped serve him. And then he has a wonderful benediction at the end of the entire book. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So I hope that you got a few tidbits there. Those of you that know the book of Romans, that was, like me, it was just a great, like, wow, great reminders, and hopefully changing us again, things we've forgotten. For those of you that don't know the book of Romans, hopefully it gave you a little taste of what we're going to be looking at, hopefully a little more clearly later on. And again, for those of you that know the book of Romans, this is going to be a sermon series. It's not teaching. I try not to be a teaching pastor. I want to be more of an applicable pastor preacher. So I've taught Romans three times, and that was teaching it. That was going in depth. but preaching it, you're going to be sad that I missed some important parts that you like. And you're welcome to tell me that. I might bring it up the next time, but just know that we're going through it and touching it from an application standpoint. And so those are the five sections of Romans, and I think that'll help us understand it. And so now I have a reader. I think it's Kenny reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 7.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Scriptures of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to who all are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Kenny. I call this section Called and Set Apart. There are three people or groups of people that are called and set apart in this section. Very important to understand. And obviously the first one is Paul. Paul is called and set apart. He says it in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I believe bondservant to be someone who's a slave, who's been released, and says, I want to freely come back and be your slave forever. It's kind of the concept. So Paul says, I serve Jesus Christ of my own will because of what he's done, and there's no way I'd ever want to leave him. But he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. An apostle in that sense is the New Testament apostle, the ones who actually were taught by Jesus, which Paul was. There are other apostles perhaps in the New Testament who had the office of apostle. And nowadays, I don't believe there are any true apostles, but some people still have that kind of office as overseers of numerous of churches. But in any case, he was one of those original apostles, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So there it is. He's called and he's set apart. It's so good to know that you have a calling. It's so good to remember that you're set apart from things that you aren't going to do. There are things that are lawful to some of us that we don't do because of our calling. And that's important to know, that we can't all enjoy the things of the world because of our calling. So think about that. So Paul is set apart, and there's no one quite like Paul. He was an apostle, but he tried to annihilate the church. We saw that in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I have that reference in your insert there. And of course, he had that dramatic encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. He recounts that encounter before King Agrippa in Acts 26. I just read that chapter again this week. Go home and read it. It's amazing. But that's a very special thing. He was a man that was set apart like no other believer in the history of the church. He founded churches everywhere. And he wrote most of the Christian doctrine we have in the Bible. That's what God called him to do, called and set apart. And of course, he didn't just do that off the top of his head. God gave him a huge teaching background. He was studied under the best of Jewish teachers, one of them being Gamaliel. We see that in Acts 22:3. He knew scriptures backwards and forwards. Not only did he study them, but he was zealous about them, so much so that he probably memorized, who knows, the whole Testament. I don't know. But when he writes his letter, he infuses them with the Old Testament in a way that I don't think he's looking up his scrolls. I think he just knows them, but who knows? 57 times in the book of Romans, he quotes the Old Testament. 57 times. That's knowing the Word of God. And so Paul was called, indeed, and set apart for the gospel of God. But so also, I have those little references for you. Sorry. So there they are, if you don't have your insert, but you do. And then secondly, Jesus was called and set apart. It says that Paul is called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? Well, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. To be able to facilitate, like God does, all of humankind to work out all these prophecies regarding Jesus, even minute details about his life and death and resurrection in the Old Testament, and have that all come to pass, that's called. Jesus was called to be the Savior of the world in eternity past, when God thought up this plan, when he thought of Don, and he thought of me, and he thought of Rick. He said, you know what, how am I going to get them into heaven? Because all of humanity is going to be fallen. There's just no way around it. He said, oh, well, one of us could become a human being. I'm making this up. This is not scripture. And they decided that Jesus would be that Savior, and he would come and redeem people to be with God forever. And so he is called in eternity past, and he is set apart through this prophecy. The fact that he had to be born of David, there's promises that say that a king will come from David who will never leave the throne. Well, that's Jesus. But that means Jesus has to be born of the lineage of David, and he was, in the flesh. Amazing, and that's what he means, according to the flesh. He had to be physically born a descendant of David. And then, of course, his resurrection from the dead shows the great power that he is God himself. Human, yet God. Very powerful. And so he is called and set apart. And then Paul says that we are called and set apart. Beginning in verse 5. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. He's talking about him and his other leaders. Verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now he's talking to the Roman church, but he's talking to all believers since then as well. So that's all of us. We are the called of Jesus Christ. So where's the set apart? He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. That word saint is sanctified. It's holy. We are called as holy ones, which means what? We're set apart. We're called to be set apart. So we also. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that grace and peace is what we get by being called of Jesus Christ and being set apart and holy. And then I'm going to have two more readers, real quickly. Promise, this is faster than that last mini-sermon. Amy's going to read verses 8 through 12, and then Tom's going to read 13 through 17.
First, I thank my God for Jesus Christ to you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine.
I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Thank you. Paul, in verse 8, points out that the Roman church is thriving. Now, Paul didn't plant this church. It's one of the few churches he didn't plant, and yet it's huge. And its faith, Paul says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. And we think that the Roman church was founded by people who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost and went back to Rome and began the church there. And Paul is so excited that there's this church that's thriving. And he wants, first of all, he tells them that he's praying for them. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So it is that he prays. I think that's a large part of the success of a church, is the prayer of the people for the churches. I know you pray for the events here at Hartford Bible Church. Pastor Doug say, take a bulletin home, put it on your kitchen, on your refrigerator, and pray for the events that you're not part of. I think that's a really good idea. We can also pray for the other churches in town, or maybe the five other churches that we're in cahoots with, so to speak. Pray that they also would continue to preach the word and have great fruit. But Paul desperately wants to visit them. He says, in the end of 10, he says, if perhaps now, he prays that the will of God, he could go to Rome. For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. So the first thing, he prays that God would allow him to go. And then the second thing is, because he knows his giftedness. Some leaders are like that in the church. They know that they can help ministries. They can help churches. The IFCA has two men that go around to churches. And I've loved to invite them here, but we're not in a crisis, I don't think. A lot of times they go to churches that are about to fold, and they revitalize them. They tell them, this is what you need to do, and they have great success. But they go to successful churches, too, and then they meet with the leaders and say, here's what we've noticed. We think you should change these things, we should keep these things, that kind of thing. Wouldn't that be great? I would love to have that happen here. But Paul has that gift, and he says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And then he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He reiterates twice there that I'm not coming to lord it over you as some great pope or something. I'm coming as a fellow believer. You can encourage me. I can learn from your faith. You can teach me things as well. Very exciting. And then he says, I do not want to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. How many times in our lives have we made a plan for a trip or to do something and it's thwarted? And oh, that is God's plan. That is a blessing. Why are we glad that Paul could not get to Rome for all those years? Why are we glad about that? What did we get because of that? The book of Romans. He wrote to the church instead of going. And if we didn't have the book of Romans, I don't think there'd be a believer in this room. I don't know. It is so powerful. And through the heritage of the church, of people coming to faith, we got the book of Romans because God thwarted Paul. No, you're not going. No, you're not going. So Paul said, fine. I'll just write them everything I know about condemnation, justification, and wow, we have that. So thank God that he was prevented. And then finally, he wanted to obtain some fruit among you also, he says, even as the rest of the Gentiles. He wanted to have them grow and have more fruit under what he might be able to tell him. He has a very powerful ministry. Two more things. Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul is desperate about his obligation in the Lord. So we have obligation to the Lord as well. But Paul is called, and I love how he kind of addresses everyone there. Maybe there's some Greeks there, maybe some barbarians, maybe some who think they're wise, maybe some who think they're stupid. Doesn't matter. I'm there for you guys, wherever camp you fall into. And finally, what is it that he wants to do? Preach the gospel. What is the gospel? He says, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And Paul is right there quoting Habakkuk, like he knows it so well, saying that salvation from day one, Adam and Eve outside the garden, to the very end of the millennial kingdom is by faith. It's always by faith. Yes, you had to do sacrifices, but they were done out of a faith in loving God and knowing that he provided a righteousness for them. And we're not ashamed of it. Ashamed because of what? Because we have nothing. That's why people are ashamed of the gospel. What? I need a savior? I don't need a savior. That's being ashamed of the gospel. And so it is that we're ashamed of it too because we don't want to hurt people's pride and be lashed back. But I pray that we would understand the gospel. And it says Jew first. Well, they got it first. And Paul will talk about that in chapter 2 and later in chapters 9 through 11. But it's open to everyone now, and there is really an openness to God, obviously, with Jesus' hands on the cross saying, come. So let's go before the Lord in prayer about these things. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul writing this letter. Thank you how you work everything out. And this seems minor that we have this book because he couldn't get to Rome. But what about in our lives, Lord, where things are thwarted? And Father, I do pray that your message would be clear from the rest of the book of Romans when we talk about who we are as humanity. And this world has got it completely backwards. I thank you also, Lord, for the crisis that our country is in, because it's waking me up to just how crazy the world is. When the world seemed to be more in cahoots with your word, I really didn't think it was that bad. But now I see, Lord, that lies are the way of the world. They're the way of anyone outside of Christ. And so, Father, I ask that you would continue to clarify that in our minds and give us, like Paul, a great understanding of your word, a great love for the people of this world who are lost, who are just like us. We'll see that, God willing, next week, where we would be without you. And oh, how horrific that would be. So I ask, Lord, that we would have that heart for others as we go out, that we would understand the gospel to be able to present it to others, even today as we run into people. We thank you for that hope, our obligation to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.